When R.C. Sproul taught seminary at Reformed Seminary, one day a girl came into the classroom and she had a huge smile on her face and a huge ring on her finger. And R.C. decided he'd have a little fun with her. And so he said, "Am I to conclude from your smile and your ring that you have some news?" And she said, "Yes, I got engaged over the weekend." And he said, "Well, to whom did you get engaged?" And she said, "Well, Mark, of course, the person I've been sitting next to and I came in holding hands with." And so she said, "Mark," and she kind of giggled. And he said, "Oh, that's great. Congratulations for getting engaged to Mark. But can I ask a question? Why did you not get engaged to Jake? I mean, look at Jake. He would make a fine husband. Why did you not get engaged with him?" And she kind of started giggling, and she said, "Well, but Mark is so handsome." And R.C. said, "Yes, you're right. He is, without question, handsome. But have you looked at Jake? I mean, he is a fine-looking young man. I would bet if we were to just to have a, you know, an impartial vote, Jake would probably get more votes for being the better-looking. So why did you not get engaged with Jake?" And she gets a little flustered, and she said, "But Mark is so kind." And he said, "You're right. Mark is a very kind young man. But have you ever noticed Jake? He is so nice. He is probably the nicest student on this campus right now. I really think he's kinder than Mark. I may ask you again, why are you engaged to Mark and not to Jake?" And she gets flustered and red, and she knows he's teasing him, but she can't answer. And she just throws up her hand. She goes, he's not Mark." And R.C. said, "Precisely. Isn't it funny that when you were reaching for a word that would characterize him, a word that would summarize everything you love about this man, you chose his name? There's just something about a name that quantifies somebody, that is more than just a word. It's not a description. It's who they are." Whenever I get too energetic and I don't have a good place to use it and I start wearing my clothes out from the inside, as my mom used to tell me, Bianca will tell me I'm having a Ricky moment. I'm just being a Ricky right now. That's just who I am. That's something about the name that just summarizes that. What we're going to read about today in this text is God giving Moses a new name for himself. This summer, we're studying the characters of the Old Testament, and we've already covered a few, some of your favorites, I hope, Joseph and Judah, and last week we covered Moses. This week, we're covering someone that you might not think of as a character. We're covering God. We're covering Yahweh. We're covering God as he reveals himself to us in Exodus, and he is very much a character in Exodus. As a matter of fact, if you look, it's interesting how God sort of disappears from the scene in the last third of Genesis. Of course, now, I'm not a heretic. I know God is all places at all times, and he was certainly behind the scenes directing everything that happened at the end of Genesis. But he never talks to anybody. He never shows up and affects anything. He kind of disappears and goes into the background. But then in Exodus, from chapter 3 on, he comes storming back onto the stage in such a way that you can't miss him. He becomes the dominant character in the book of Exodus. And he tells Moses, I'm going to reveal something about myself that not even Abraham knew. He says, I'm going to reveal myself to you as a new character, as a new person, a further revelation, if you will. To them, I was God Almighty, but to you, I'm going to be Yahweh. And today, we're going to look at what that means. I'm excited to share this with you. So please stand as we read from Exodus chapter 3 and then from chapter 6. I'm reading from the Holman Christian Study Bible. It's the only Bible I know of that uses the word Yahweh. I looked. I don't know why that is. Historically, we've translated the name of God Jehovah. Scholars found out in the 50s or earlier that wasn't a proper pronunciation, the proper pronunciation Yahweh, and yet no modern translations use that word. If I ever get asked to translate a Bible, I'll change that. But anyway, this one does. So it's a great translation. That's why we're reading from it. Hear the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses! Here I am, he answered. Don't come any closer, he said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. And then God calls him to go to speak to Pharaoh, and Moses begins to argue, and he says, Then Moses asked God, If I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What should I tell them? And God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am who has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. And God goes to the Israelites, and he goes to Egypt, and they reject him as leader. And so God comes back to Moses to encourage him. It says, God spoke to Moses, telling him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but I did not reveal my name Yahweh to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan. The land they lived in as foreigners. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are forcing to work as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, tell the Israelites, I am Yahweh, and I will deliver you from the forced labor of the Egyptians and free you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. And you will know that I am Yahweh, your God, who delivered you from the forced labor of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land that I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am Yahweh. Moses told this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him because of their broken spirit and hard labor. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Thank you. Please be seated. Isn't that an interesting little phrase? Abraham didn't know me as Yahweh. To Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I was God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, they did not know me. Now, let's just play with it. That's fascinating. We have to think about that for a little bit. What do we know about God in Genesis? What does he reveal? He says, I didn't reveal myself. Now, God doesn't change. That's not what we're saying, right? But God progressively reveals himself to us throughout the Bible. That's one of the things that's going on through the Bible. God revealing more and more of himself. And Paul says that Jesus is the full revelation of God. We've beheld him as a man face to face. And so we're making this progress. So how does God reveal himself in Genesis? Well, first of all, the thing you notice is God isn't always there in Genesis. Now again, he's always everywhere. That's not what I mean. He's not always kind of showing up on the scene, talking to people, doing things. And when he does show up, it's usually bad. For instance, right? Noah is just going about his business. God comes down and speaks to Noah and says, Noah, good news and bad news. Good news is you're going to live and your children. The bad news is nobody else is going to make it. The whole world is desperately wicked beyond saving. I'm cleaning them out. It was a word of judgment. And the story of the Tower of Babel, it's interesting. It starts out with God kind of talking to himself. He says, what are these people doing? We need to go down there and see what they're doing. And so he goes down and he scatters the people and he sends them out in judgment. He appears to Abraham and tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, judgment. And even when he doesn't come in judgment, whenever God shows up, it's always terrifying. Even Abraham, the friend of God, whenever God would show up, he would cover his face in fear. He would fall down on his face and cover himself. He would fall into a dark terror, we're told in Genesis 15. That's how God revealed himself, great and mighty. Now, the name he uses in Genesis is El. It's the name you hear in words like Israel, wrestling with God, and Bethel, the house of God. And when God, even when God comes in complete grace, like he does with Sarah when she's running in the wilderness, the thing that Sarah takes, her takeaway, she named the place where she met God Peniel. I've seen the face of God and I lived. She's shocked. So there's none of this covenant graciousness. There's this might and fear and awesomeness of the great and terrible El who appears. That's the God we have kind of demonstrated for us in the Old Testament, in Genesis. And then God comes to Moses and he says, to you, I'm going to be someone different. I'm going to reveal a different part of my character to you. To you, I will be Yahweh. To you, I will be Yahweh. That is fascinating. I just love this. So let's look at first. The first time he says it is in chapter 3. God's calling Moses. Moses, I've seen the misery of my people in Egypt, and I want you to go and free them. And Moses doesn't want to go. And right away, we see the difference, right? Moses argues with God. Now, in the first service, I said, no one argues with God in Genesis, and my wife tried to correct me, which is fine. She actually proved my point, because she said, well, Abraham argued with God in Genesis. Abraham does intercede for the city of Gomorrah in Sodom. But if you even just look at how he goes about it, you'll see how different it is. Because every time Abraham goes back and says, well, will you have a little bit more mercy? He's apologizing. Oh, forgive me for even having the courage to speak to you. Moses doesn't go through all those. He just says, I don't want to go. He's kind of whiny, honestly. He's like, please send somebody else. I don't speak good. Who am I going to say sent me to you? And God says this. It's so beautiful. He says, I am who I am. When the Israelites ask you who sent me, you tell them, I am has sent me. Isn't that great? So mysterious and yet powerful. I am. What does that mean? What is God saying about himself? What does this name reveal to about himself? I am. Well, the first thing is kind of obvious, right? He is. Let's just start with the obvious. He actually exists. He's the God who actually is there. He is actually a God. He's not an idol. He's not a false God. He's not a false hope. That's important for us. It's important for us even today. It was important then as people wanted to fashion God the way they liked. You know, what do the Israelites do? They're going into Canaan. They're scared. God has gone off on the mountain. They're not sure if he's coming back. Moses has gone off on the mountain. They're not sure if he's coming back. And so they fashion a bull. They fashion this calf, and they want to have the God who's like a bull, who's going to lead them, right? Horns outstretched. He's going to be their leader, and they're going to get behind him. God says, that's not a real God. I am what I am. And we're still guilty of that, right? We want to make God what we want him to be. And you'll even hear people say, oh, you're a Christian? That's good. That works for you. That's great. You know, meditation works for me. We just get to kind of pick and choose whatever works for us. And God says, first and foremost, I actually am. I am God. And not only am I God, but I am what I am. I never change. I'm always the present. I'm the eternally present one. I am. I'm not was. You know, he actually takes this up in Revelation chapter 1. It says, the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. He is always. He is constant. What's he saying to Moses? He's saying, Moses, I know you're scared of Pharaoh. Pharaoh's great and mighty, and the nation of Egypt is great and mighty, and you're a little shepherd. I know you're afraid. But Moses, you need to know this. Egypt is great, but there was a time when they weren't. And there will be a time when they won't be anymore. Pharaoh is great, but he was a baby once. And there will be a time when he is not anymore. Moses, I am. I am. I do not grow. I do not diminish. I am. He is the eternally constant one. And even in that name, there's this sense of, you have to take me as I am. I'm not moldable. What was the image he was using, right? What was the image that God chose to reveal himself? It was a flame. Now, you may have forgotten that. In the 5 minutes it's been since I've read it, that's okay. I'm short attention span too. But the Israelites couldn't have forgotten that. Remember, Moses is telling them this story, and there's this enormous tornado of fire behind him. And so you can kind of see the Israelites going, oh, God came to you in a fire. Yeah, okay, I remember now. His image that he chose was a fire. A fire that doesn't consume. A fire that doesn't need any fuel. An eternal fire. That's his image. That's what he is. And you see, there's something independent about a fire. A fire is different than everything else. What are the other idols that people were worshiping? They were worshiping idols of clay or of metal or of wood. What do you do with those? You mold them into how you want them to look. Try to mold a fire, and what happens? You stick your hands in a fire, and the fire molds you. The fire melts you. Fire changes everything it touches. It's different. We don't get to pick and choose what God looks like. You know, you ever think about the second commandment? Why does God care so much that we don't choose images of him? Well, when was the last time you had your picture made? You know, don't you hate how much you're just, it's just up to the photographer what you look like. You know, I remember taking my graduation pictures, you know, and kind of had to hold your diploma over here and turn your head. I was like, why am I cocking my head like this? I just think the photographer was enjoying telling me what to do, you know. God says, I'll tell you what I look like. I'm a fire. You have to take me as I am. You don't mold me. And that is what is necessary for a relationship. I think one of the real takeaways you get from this is this. When God says, I am, what he's saying is, you can have a relationship with me, but to have a relationship with me, you have to take me as I am. You can't take me as you choose. And we're all guilty of that. You know, some people want to choose the God of love and grace and mercy, and he's just always kind of there as a comfort and a smiley. And some people want to choose the God of prosperity who's always there to make me wealthy or whatever. But God says, I am. Take me as I am, or you don't get me at all. And that's just what relationship is like, right? I mean, you can't look at your husband and say, I don't like the husband I have today. I want to mold you to look like this. Like this, or whatever, you know. I think maybe Bianca started teaching fitness classes so she could mold me. I don't know, but she can't get me to go. You can't, if you want to have a relationship with somebody, you have to take them as they are. God's basically, if he were to come into this room today, he would say, I'm not a Stepford wife. You know, there's a movie, The Stepford Wives. I haven't seen it. I don't know, maybe terrible. Don't take this as a recommendation. Jonathan says it's fine. He's seen it, but he sees a lot of movies, so I don't know. But you know, The Stepford Wives is about this city in Connecticut that's perfect. It's this perfect city. And everybody's this perfect little house and everything, and all the houses are kept perfectly, and all the wives are perfect. And they cook, and they clean, and they never argue with their husbands, and they're always there to give affection out whenever their husbands want. And if you get beneath the surface, what you find out is the Stepford Wives are actually robots. Somebody's replaced. Women are hard to love. You have to love them as they are. Humans are hard to love. But robots are easy, right? The robot just does what I want. But of course, the problem in Stepford Wives is those robots can't love you back. God is real. When he's saying, I am what I am, he's saying, you have to love me as I am, and I will love you back. I'm real. I'm personal. You can have a relationship with me. I will be the God to you and God to your children and to your children's children. I'm going to be in your presence as I am. But he's a fire, so that's problematic. How can you have a relationship with a fire? Well, that's the mystery of the bush. Let's look at this for a second. This is great. I'm sorry. I don't get this excited about every sermon I preach, but this is just fascinating to me, this mystery of the bush. What was it that Moses turned to see? He's seen fires before. He's seen bushes before. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say he's probably seen bushes on fire before. And that's not what he turned to see. What did he turn to see? A bush that was on fire but not being consumed. And then he says it again, just in case you missed it. What is this? This bush is burning, but it's not on fire. Fascinating. What's God revealing to us? I'm going to be a fire in your midst, and I'm not going to burn you. Israel, you're the bush. I'm going to be within you, and I'm not going to burn you. See, that's the problem with God, right? Everything a fire touches, it changes. It either consumes you or it refines you. And sometimes when we start thinking about, like, we kind of like that image of being refined, right, by God. But, I mean, I don't know about you. I was praying yesterday morning as I was going over this text again. I was praying, Lord, I need you to refine me, to consume my sin. It's just kind of been one of those weekends where you're just feeling your sinfulness more than others, and you're kind of icky and trying not to ruin everybody else, and just trying to keep to yourself so you don't get anybody else dirty by touching them. And I began to pray that the Lord would take away my sin, would consume my sin. And I just kind of realized, I think if he consumes my sin, there's not going to be anything left. That's kind of all I am. And that is the problem of Exodus. How can God be holy within his people and not consume them? That's what the Passover is all about. What does God announce? He announces to Moses, I'm going to come and walk through the streets of Egypt. And because I walk through the streets of Egypt, the firstborn in every family of animal and man will die. You're sinful. I can't be in your presence. But if you'll sacrifice a lamb, and you'll put the blood of that lamb on your doorpost, when I walk through the streets, I will pass over. I will throw myself in front of that door so that the destroyer can't come in and harm anyone. It's fascinating. At first he says, I will walk through the streets. I'm going to do this. And then he says, the destroyer can do it. And I'm going to stand in front of the destroyer. It's kind of a picture of him standing in front of himself. We get it. We see that message in the New Testament. We understand that, don't we? And then the Israelites sin. They sin awfully when Moses is on Mount Sinai. And God sees their sin with a golden calf, and he tells Moses, Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to destroy them. And Moses prays, oh, don't do that. Then everybody's going to laugh at you. And he says, okay, I won't destroy them. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go into the promised land, and I'll wipe out the Canaanites, and then you can come in after me. But I won't go with you, Moses, because if I go with you, I will consume you. You are a hard-hearted, stiff-necked people. You're sinful. And if I go up in your midst, I will consume you. And Moses lays himself out, and he says, take me instead. Kill me instead. And Moses says, I'm not going to kill you. You're my friend. You're the only one I like. You're the only one here I have any affection for. And Moses makes intercession for his people. He prays for his people, and God says, okay, I will go in your midst. And we file that away, and then thousands of years later, as we read through the Bible, we find a little rabbi who's causing all kinds of trouble. And the Pharisees kind of hate him. And he says to the Pharisees, you know, if you were more like Abraham, you would love me. Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. And the Pharisees said, what? You're not even 50 years old. How have you seen our father Abraham? Are you older than Abraham? And Jesus said to them, I'm telling you, honest, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. That's me. And he, when he died on the cross for us, he was our Passover lamb. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And in him, our sin was put on him so that God could consume our sin. He could burn our sin up in him without hurting us. He consumed our sin in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. And even still, he is making intercession for us, constantly applying that gospel to us, constantly applying the benefits of the cross to us, constantly praying for us as Moses prayed for his disciples, so that there's no condemnation for us, so that this holy fire dwells within us. And what happened? What happened 40 days after Jesus was raised from the dead? The Holy Spirit came to dwell in the church. And how did it come? As flames of fire that lit on people's heads and did not harm them. What's he saying? Now I dwell with you. Now I dwell with you. I'm in you. I'm in you. And I will not hurt you. I will not consume you. That's the beauty of this passage. God is saying, I'm Yahweh, I am, and I am with you, and I will be your God, and I will change you. When Moses came down from that mountain, he was literally glowing in the dark, and it frightened people. He was changed, and to be with him, is to be with God, is to be changed, to be given a hope that cannot be disappointed. It's to be given a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. It's to be different. But it's not to be consumed. That is the joy. That is the life that God offers us in Christ. That is the message of who he is, who Jesus is, and what he offers for us. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you so much. Thank you for being Yahweh, our God, who is with us. We receive you, and we are so delighted to be in you. We invite you to come. We're not scared of your fire, Lord, because we know that it's consumed Christ for us. And so we ask that you would come and refine us, make us more like him. We pray that you would receive us as our offerings to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.